simplicity of all is changed when Jesus comes to stay. Well, thanks for coming back tonight. And I realize that it's never taken for granted, right? Especially on Super Bowl Sunday, right? And so, anyway, I won't promise you a halftime show for sure. It's not worth watching anyway, so glad that you're here. Let's take our Bibles tonight and go to Psalm 106. Actually, I'm going to have you turn to two passages, Psalm 106, and then as well, put your finger in it, Exodus 32, if you would. Psalm 106 and then Exodus 32. We'll flip back and forth between these passages a little bit here this evening. I am thankful just for the opportunity to be back. And it's I know I said that this morning and said a little bit more. Pastor Schlegel came on my tail end of, I was in college already by the time he came. However, I do have to say that I am a convinced dispensationalist because of Pastor Schlegel. He actually taught me that in college and came and taught a two-week block. And we had a drink from the fire hose for 2 weeks. And it impacted me for my life. So I'm very thankful for that and for his passion for that. And I know he probably just sneaks in every once in a while the messages, just dispensationalism comes out. So, but I am thankful for that. Psalm 106 here, and we'll look at a portion of this in just a moment. Let's pray before we begin. Lord, we ask for your help here tonight as we look at this text of Scripture, at this truth from your Word. We need your enabling here tonight. We need you to be the one that opens our eyes and convinces us, Lord, of this truth. So would you help us? We're inviting you to use your light to be that searchlight probing the depths of our hearts. Lord, would you shine the light even tonight in the dark places of our life, the hidden corners that maybe we've tried to ignore for a while. And, Lord, would you just work in this time? We're trusting you for that grace that only you can give. And we ask this in your name. Amen. Sometimes it's hard to wait, isn't it? There's things in life that we face, and it could be waiting for a provision that we need, waiting for direction, waiting for a door to open, for a prayer to be answered. Whatever it is, maybe some dream to come to pass, but all of us, we all face this necessity to wait, and it's never fun. It's never enjoyable. It's not what we want. But whatever it is that you're waiting for tonight, wherever you're at, waiting is a regular part of the Christian life. I was speaking with the young adults group last night, and we talked about being in the wilderness sometime, and that's a regular stop on the journey for a Christian. But here we think about this matter of waiting. I can't even remember who said it, but recently I heard somebody say that sometimes it seems like God only moves at one speed. Wait. And though that's not entirely true, of course, I can identify with that sentiment because there's many times when it feels like that is where you're at. God says, nope, just wait, glorify me here in this moment. And while we may know intellectually that God is still working on our behalf to bring his good will to pass and his good work in us and through us, it's in those times when he goes behind the scenes in his work, so to speak. And when we can't see what he's doing, when it's not evidence to us, and in fact, it almost feels like God is still and he's doing nothing, and all that we can do is wait, that's when we're confronted with a reality in our own hearts. Where is my loyalty? Where is my trust? Could I put it this way? Where is my glory? What is it that I glory in? See, it's those moments of stillness, of silence, of waiting that reveal what you truly glory in. Can I ask you here as we begin this time around the Word of God this evening, where do you turn in those moments of waiting? In the moments of stillness, where do you turn? In those hours, days, perhaps weeks, months, even years, where do you go? To whom do you go? Because where you turn in those moments reveals what you truly glory in. Here in Psalm 106, we find a wonderful song of praise to God, really magnifying the faithfulness of God to his people, even though God's people had not been faithful to him in any stretch of the imagination. In fact, this psalm highlights several ways in which the people of God have been unfaithful, but in the end it still says God is still faithful. His mercy endures. He is long-suffering towards his people. It's really a beautiful declaration of the grace of God. And aren't you thankful for the grace of God tonight? Where would we be without the grace of God? And my purpose tonight is not really to fully exposit Psalm 106, so that would certainly be a blessing, could be an encouragement to us. I want to look just very narrowly at one of the examples that is given here in this psalm of the unfaithfulness of God's people to God. And let that serve in some ways as a warning to us to open our eyes to see maybe an issue in our own life, a need that we might have. This is a text of Scripture. Someone was preaching on Psalm 106. I'm pretty sure it was back when I was in college on this text. And there was a particular phrase in one of these verses that caught my attention. And it's something that's been on my list of someday I need to preach on that ever since. And finally, just in the last couple of weeks, the Lord's helped me put this into a message to actually preach on it. And so I'm excited to do that, but as well I've been challenged as I've done that, as I was reminded why this caught my attention. And so I want to read here. Let's look at beginning of verse number 19. We're jumping. It's going to feel a little bit like we're jumping into the middle of a discourse, because we are. Okay, we are, and I'm giving you that. But we're just going to look right here at this example. It's talked about here. We'll flip back to the actual account of this example in Exodus 32. It says, verse 19, they made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molten image. Thus, they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eateth grass. They forgat God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. Now, this is obviously referring to the account of what we talk about, the golden calf incident at Mount Sinai, right? And but the phrase that caught my attention so vividly that I've come back to and has compelled me to look at this text and think about this is that there in verse number 20 where it says, thus they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox. I want to talk about that tonight, changing your glory. And as we look at this text, I want to really highlight three realities that form a powerful warning to us, reminding us that where you turn in moments of waiting reveals what you truly glory in. I want to begin by noticing here the flaming glory of God. Do you see it here in verse number 21? It says, they forgot God their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea. He's harking back saying, hey, do you remember? Do you remember everything that God did to deliver his people? Everything that God did, how we saw his glory in those days? Past glory. They could look back, those who were walking through this incident that we have recorded in Exodus 32 of the golden calf, they had seen the glory of God, had they not? We could see that they had seen the glory of God in deliverance. Think about those mighty plagues in Egypt as God systematically destroyed the veracity of the claims of all of these false gods that they worshipped in Egypt, and literally just one by one destroyed them, and in so doing destroyed the strength and might of Egypt. Absolutely stunning. And in doing that, he also is partitioning off his people from that to show how he sets his own people apart. An amazing thing, revealing the impotence of the gods of Egypt and the infinite power of the true God. And then God leads them out, the exodus from Egypt. After 400 years of sojourn and grievous oppression, God finally releases them from their captors and leads them out as victors with all the wealth of Egypt. I mean, this is a stunning moment as you read about it. It's not like they just said, all right, yeah, fine, I guess you can leave, I guess. It was like, no, get out of here, and here, take our stuff while you're at it. Yeah, take this. You can have this. Yeah, just leave. We just want you out of here. Just get, go, please, leave us. After Pharaoh had said for so long, no. And finally, they leave, and God leads them out. He delivers his people from that bondage. A remarkable thing. I don't think we really understand the magnitude of that moment, because we haven't been a people oppressed like that for 400 years, and we're not in slavery. But this was an amazing moment of deliverance for them. The glory of God doing that work. This was impossible. And yet God did it. And then as God leads them out, they come to this place we call the Red Sea, right? That deliverance of that moment on the Red Sea, as they're hemmed in, a mountain on this side, mountains on this side, a sea before them, and an army behind them. There's no way. And then God does what could not be done. As he parts that sea and provides them a way forward, an impossible deliverance that really sealed the deal of their freedom from Egypt, right? Destroying the army of Egypt, there's no way they could come after them anymore. A moment displaying the omnipotent power of God like none else in history. They'd seen the glory of God in deliverance, had they not? But they'd also seen the glory of God in his leadership in their life. Think about this. As they walk through, they come out, and yes, God has given them leadership through Moses, but it was not just leadership through Moses. Here, they can see the pillar of cloud in front of them by day. They could see the pillar of fire in front of them by night. They could see as God himself set the pace for their journey. As God himself said, stop here, go now, stop here, go. It was God leading them. Can you imagine the glory of that right here in front of them, the leadership, the clear leadership of God, choosing the places of rest and the pathway of advance? They had seen the glory of God in provision. God provided water to drink and a tree to make that water sweet, right? He had provided them quail in abundance and manna day by day. He brought forth water from a rock when there was none to be found. Everywhere they turned, God met every need, even in the face of their murmuring and complaint. The glory of God in providing for his people. They'd seen the glory of God in his protection for them. He gave them victory over Egypt, absolutely, but he didn't stop there. When they were on their way, they were attacked by the Amalekites, and God gave them supernatural victory as Moses stood there above them with his arms raised to heaven, standing between God and the armies beneath, and God gave them victory over the Amalekites. No way that should have happened. But they saw God's glorious deliverance in protecting them. They had seen the glory of God by this point in declaration, declaring forth truth, his word to them. If we go back to Exodus chapter 20, what we know well for the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? And there we know that, and we think, oh yeah, well God gave, you know, he wrote them on the thing. You've got to understand what was happening in Exodus 20 when those commandments were being given. It was not the commandments were given to Moses and he relays them to. No, he said, set yourself apart, gather the people together, make sure they're cleansed and purified. They can't come this close because God himself is going to speak to his people. And those 10 laws that we know as the 10 commandments were not just written on a tablet of stone. They came from a thundering voice from heaven speaking directly to his people. And it was such a fearful moment as they hear the word of God from God himself. With their own ears, they hear his voice. With their own eyes, they see the lightning flash as he spoke. Underneath their own feet, they feel the ground shake as his mighty voice declares the words of his covenant expectations with them. Or they had seen the glory of God. It's so much to the point that Exodus 20 tells us that afterwards, it says, the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they were moved. They ran away and stood afar off. And they said unto Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die. And Moses said to the people, fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. What an incredible moment. Can you just imagine that? God himself, audible voice, speaking to his people, with a display of pyrotechnics that makes anything we've ever seen pale in comparison. Because it was the real deal. They'd seen the glory of God in that declaration of that revelation of himself in that way as he declared his expectations to them. They'd also seen the glory of God in revelation. Now, this is a smaller subset of them, but in Exodus chapter 24, I think it's so interesting here. God directs Moses to bring some other people with him up on the mountain. And honestly, I didn't even realize this passage of Scripture was here. Like, this moment happened until recent days. I don't know how I missed it, but it's here. Here's what it says in Exodus 24, verse number 9. It says, then went up Moses and Aaron. Please take note of that. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. So this is at least 74 people up on the mountain. It says, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone. and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God and did eat and drink. Do you realize what's happening here? So this group is called up by God up onto the mountain specifically so that they could see him. In his glory, in his majesty, in his beauty, the description that's given here of what they saw is very much like what we find in the book of Revelation as heaven is described. I don't know exactly what was taking place in that moment, but whatever it was unbelievable. As they saw the glory and majesty of God like never before. And after this moment, when they see the glory of God, Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons, the 70 elders, they're there. They see God as majesty and glory. And then God says, all right, now Moses, you come up a little further. Send the others back. And so Moses sends the others back down the mountain. They return. But Moses says, I'm leaving Aaron and Hur in charge. If there's issues, let them handle it. So they do. Do you get the point that I'm just trying to help us see. They had seen the glory of God, had they not? In flaming, vivid color. Like in things that will make our jaw drop. They've seen the glory of God. They had seen that in the past, but even now, on this very day that we have recorded in Exodus 32 that's referred to in Psalm 106, on this very day, they were still seeing the glory of God. Guess what happened that morning as they woke up? They woke up, they pulled on their sandals, they grabbed their basket, they went to the door of their tent, they opened the door of the tent, and they're covering the ground. There's this frosty substance, the manna, angel food cake, Dippin' Dots, I don't know what it was. But there they see God providing for them that very day. They see the glory of God's provision. It wasn't just a thing of the past. There they had that daily reminder of the glory and faithfulness of their God who always provides. But I want you to notice this as well. In Exodus chapter 24, I know I told you to turn to Exodus 32. I hope you're there. Can you just flip back to Exodus 24 for a minute? I want you to see this. Okay, because what we have recorded between Exodus 24, which is that moment I spoke of when they were 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu, they're up on the mountain. But we have spoken in chapters 25 to 31 is recording all these things that God is telling Moses up on the mountain. Okay? But from a standpoint of what's happening down below, all we have recorded goes straight from 24 to 32. But notice this. Okay, verse number 16 of Exodus 24. It says, and the glory of the Lord abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days, and the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on the top of the mounts. Notice this. In the eyes of the children of Israel. And Moses went into the midst of the cloud and got him up into the mount. And Moses was in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. If I'm understanding what this text is recording for us, and I believe I am correctly, that what's happening here, they literally, as what's going on in Exodus 32, this incident with the golden calf, we're going to talk about it in a minute. Okay, but what's happening there, the whole time it's happening, guess what's on the top of the mountain? A cloud with flaming fire that they could see. In fact, it says it was there in their sight for their benefit to see the glory of God on the mountain. Literally, it wasn't just the past glory. Yeah, God's done stuff for us in the past. Literally, right now, all we have to do is, the glory of God. Right there, they see his glory. This is remarkable. There are people who at this point were well acquainted with the glory of God. God wasn't some distant, ethereal, philosophical idea out there. He was a vibrant, present, living reality. It's not that they just heard about his glory from somebody. They had seen his glory for themselves. They had experienced his glory for themselves. And they were still seeing it. If they had any question or doubt about the reality of God, or just, all they had to do was just say, oh, just look right there. Oh, no question. No question of his reality, of his power. As they could see that peak of the mountain covered with the cloud and his flaming glory on full display. I wonder tonight, perhaps we too are well acquainted with the glory of God. Perhaps you have experienced the glory of God. You've experienced his deliverance in your life, his salvation from sin and hell. But you've had that glorious reality. Jesus has saved you. He's bought you with his blood. You're on your way to heaven, but now you're on your way to heaven. Now you're on your way to heaven. Whoa! You've experienced the glory of God. Perhaps you've seen him answer prayer and his glory in that way. You've experienced his leadership in your life. Maybe you've seen him provide for your needs, perhaps even in miraculous ways. You've had his protection in your life. You've heard him speak to you directly through his word. You've experienced the convicting power of the Spirit of God in your life. Perhaps you've even had some of those times in the quietness of that time alone with God in your prayer closet where God has made known his reality to you in a real, palpable way. Or perhaps you've seen the glory of God. You know the reality, that glory, you know who he is. Everywhere you look, you can see. I can see the reality of the glory of God. Step outside and you see it. The glorious sunset. We say, oh, the heavens declare the glory of God. We look at the stars. We can see the glory of God all around us. There's no question. But I want to ask, is that enough to see the glory of God? To experience the glory of God? Is that enough for us to be where God wants us to be? I would argue that based on what happens with the children of Israel here in this text, it's not enough just to experience the glory of God. You have to choose to be changed by that glory. We can't get so familiar with the glory of God that we become unaffected by it. You know that's possible. Get so familiar, get so accustomed to the reality, the glory of what God has done for us, how he works, that we literally, it doesn't move us anymore. Doesn't change us. What I want to propose tonight is that if you don't allow the glory to change you, then you will change your glory. See, we can see the glory of God right before you and before us, and still turn to a self-deluded God of our own making. They did it. Say, how is that? Why? Why? What happens there in that moment at Mount Sinai is the people come and Moses has been gone and they come and they say, hey, let's make us a god. Why? Psalm 106 gives us a little bit of insight into that. Notice verse 21. It says here, they forgot God, their Savior. They forgot God, their Savior. We've seen the flaming glory of God. I want you to notice now the forgetful heart of the people. The forgetful heart of the people. When it says here that they forgot God in this moment, I don't believe it's saying that they were somehow distracted and they failed to remember, oh yeah, God's real. Oh yeah, his glory is here. I don't think that's what was happening. Sometimes that happens with you and me, right? We forget things. The older we get, the more we forget, right? We get distracted by something and forget, oh, yeah, I was supposed to do this. Or I go to the store and, oh, I forgot I was supposed to pick that up. We forget things. We do that. It slips from our mind. But that's not what's happening here. When it says here that they forgot God, their Savior, it is not because they failed to remember. It is because they chose not to remember. They chose, say, we don't want to remember that. Maybe if I could give you a sense of what I believe was happening here. This mob, the picture we get, surrounds Aaron in this moment, and he's there, and they're saying, hey, listen, you've got to do something. Moses has been gone a long time, and they're starting to pressure him. Listen, give us what we want. And I can almost hear Aaron's response in my mind in that moment as he points to the mountain, and he says, well, can't you see God right there? And the people say, no, forget that. This is what we want. That's the hard attitude, I think. Forget that. It was a settled choice. We don't want to remember that. We want what we want. think, well, how could people have that kind of attitude that they would choose to forget God? What's going on? How do we get to that point? And I think perhaps we maybe wouldn't say the words forget that. We actually live that way more often than we think. How do we get there? I want you to look now at Exodus 32. We're going to notice a few things here that I think help us in understanding what was going on here. How do we get to that kind of, that purposely forgetful, that I don't want to remember attitude? There's several little indicators that I see here, heart indicators that help us. Notice verse number 1 of Exodus 32. It says, "And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods." Delayed. See, I think we often get to this point of choosing to forget the glory of the God that is so evident all around us. We get there because of disillusionment with God's timing. Disillusionment with God's timing. See, Moses was up in that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. That's a little bit over a month. And over that time, they just started to get impatient. They didn't like sitting around. Like, Moses went up there to get some instructions for us on how we're supposed to worship God and some more details of how this law is supposed to play out. And what's taking so long? We don't like this. Literally all we do, we get up in the morning and we get manna, we cook manna, and then we, you know, sit around and then we cook some more manna, and then we maybe cook some more manna. We go to sleep and get up and get some more manna, and then we just... They didn't like it. So what's taking them so long? What's going on? This delay, this wasn't part of it. And if we're not purposeful in our trust, we'll find that delay can often be a catalyst for doubt, can be a trigger for despair, an excuse for disloyalty. One commentator said this: the proximate cause of the sin of the golden calf was Israel's impatience with God, their unwillingness to trust in His timing. And so, in this time of waiting, what this is going on, they get impatient, and what really was in their hearts is now revealed. Because moments of waiting, they don't determine your loyalty, they reveal your loyalty. Can I ask you here today, when it seems like God isn't doing anything, do you feel compelled to take things into your own hands? When that answer to prayer isn't coming from God, and you think, well, okay, I've got to see if I can work this situation to make this happen. And that relationship isn't working out, or you're wondering if God's in this, and so you say, well, let me try to manipulate some things to see if this is God. We take things into our own hands because we don't really trust God's timing. And listen, there's going to be experiences in your life, and many of you have experienced this, I'm sure, those moments that tempt you to revise your view of who God is because of what you're going through. And it's essential in those moments that you base your view of God on what He has revealed about Himself through His Word, not on how you feel in the moment. Because, boy, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Satan loves to use those moments of waiting, of doubt, of the stillness to cause us to doubt, to question, to plant his little lies. So how do we get to this place of we're saying, I forget God, well, just disillusionment with God's timing and impatience. But it's as well here, as well, a distrust in God's goodness. You see in verse number 1, the second half, it says, "For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him." The idea is, they're saying is, listen, it's been a long time. Moses has been up there. Maybe God killed him. Maybe God took him to heaven. We don't have any idea. God obviously doesn't care about it. He didn't let us in on what's going on. I mean, why should we trust in that? Something's gone wrong. Something's gone bad. Because they didn't believe that God's plan was good. That God could be trusted. One person has said, when you doubt God, you're doubting one of two things about him, his power or his love. Either you doubt he can help you or else you doubt that he wants to. I think that's true. And the fact that you and I, that we're so slow to turn to God in those moments of waiting, of difficulty, of challenge in our life, why it becomes kind of the last resort for us to turn to him, that reality just highlights that we don't actually believe that he is the very best answer for whatever situation that we're in. Because we think, oh, this over here, this is the answer, this is the solution, this is it. Instead of going, God is so good, he's always going to be the answer. We've always got to turn to him. And so these people, they left a position of living by faith, of trusting in the God who they couldn't control, for living by sight with a God that they could control. And boy, don't we do that. We leave that matter of trusting in his goodness, of resting in the fact that he loves me unconditionally. He'll only do what's good for me. He's never done me wrong. Boy, they felt like he's doing us wrong. So distrust in God's goodness, disillusionment with his timing, distrust in God's goodness. Let me see as well here a disregard for God's command. What do they tell him? They say, up, make us gods which shall go before us. And verse number 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are on the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron, and he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Can I ask you, what were the first two commands that God gave his people in Exodus 20? Can you think about it? The first two commands. Number one, no other gods. Number two, no graven images. And here we see there was within their heart a disregard for God's commands. A disregard for God's commands. Why would God feel it necessary to make those two commands the very first commands that he gives his people? Why? Because he knows that we are a naturally idolatrous people. Our hearts were created to worship something. And we are masters at making idols. I'm not a huge fan of John Calvin, but I think he got it right when he said this: the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. God knows the idolatrous bent of our heart. It's interesting to me that's why immediately after he gives those Ten Commandments, we know those so well. And when they finish, those the people come to him, they say, hey, Moses, let God talk to you, and you pass the message on to us. We can't handle this, God talking directly to us stuff. So you do that. And so Moses is all right, and he goes and talks to God. And the very first thing that God tells Moses at that moment is this. He says, remind the people, reiterate to the people, ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall you make unto you gods of gold. Very first thing. He says, make sure they didn't miss this point. God couldn't have made it any more clear, and yet what is the very first sin that we find the people falling into? This very sin of idolatry. They had a disregard for God's commands. Even though after that moment of God giving those commandments and God giving the clarifications, their heart, they literally said, whatever you say to us, God, we will do. They covenanted with God. Whatever you tell us, God, we're going to do it. We will obey. But it wasn't but a few days later that they've abandoned that covenant through flat-out disobedience to the very first commands that were given. Can I ask you, what's your attitude towards the commands of God? Whether they're commands written in the Word of God so clearly for us, do we dismiss them? Do we say, oh, well, this is an exception? Or do we say, I don't really like that application of this command? What about the commands given to us clearly by the Spirit of God as He prompts us and leads us? As we seek to walk, and he says, listen, I want you to go reach out to that brother. So I want you to open your mouth and declare the gospel. Are we obedient to those commands? or are we quick to dismiss them, disregarding the commands of God? I'm afraid perhaps we become people who are calloused to disobedience. I see it in my own life, or God highlights something in my heart and think, oh man, I've become so used to just disobeying God in that area. No wonder we change our glory. A disregard for God's commands. I see as well here in Exodus 32, a disinterest in God's priorities. You know what God was doing up there on the mountain with Moses? One commentator says this, he was explaining how he really wanted to be worshipped. He was drawing up plans for a new worship facility that would satisfy Israel's need to experience his grace in a tangible way, but without turning him into an idol. God knew their need. He knew the desire of his heart. He knew their weakness, their frailty. But you know what? The people, they didn't care at all about what God's priority was. They didn't care what God was doing right now. They didn't care what God was concerned about. They wanted what they wanted in that moment. They wanted something that would satisfy them in that moment. They wanted a God that they could see clearly and touch. And they wanted it now. They didn't want to wait. Everything about their response and their actions clearly shows that they wanted something to satisfy them now, not later. And that's our human flesh. We want something to satisfy us in this moment, when God is far more concerned about our lasting satisfaction than this moment. Not that he doesn't care about this moment, not at all, but he cares far more about how we feel and how satisfied we are in the long term. And he's working to that end in our life. And he realizes sometimes it takes pain in this small moment for lasting joy in the future. The people, they didn't like that. They weren't concerned about the priority of eternity or anything bigger than that. All they wanted was right now. They wanted to simply be able to do what they wanted to do in this moment. Friends, I just want to remind us, God has a much bigger perspective than we do. What we might feel in this moment, like I've got a need right now. God, you've got to do something right now. Well, God's got something so much bigger he's seeking to accomplish, and it's so much better than what we think we need in this moment. Disinterest in God's priorities. But the final thing that I notice, and I think this is really the root heart of all of it, is that we see a disloyalty to God's devotion. Hadn't God been good to his people? Hadn't he shown his love to them remarkably? I mean, these people, they had no reason to be God's chosen people. It's very clear in Scripture. It wasn't like God chose them because even in Abraham, it wasn't like he said, oh, here's a special guy. I'm going to choose the special guy. No, there's nothing special about him. It was simply God's choice to be devoted to them as his people, his love. And he brings them out of Egypt because he was devoted to them, because he was committed to them. And he brings them through the wilderness to Mount Sinai because he's committed to them, and he's laying out for them his law, his covenant with them, because he's devoted to them. Notice the words that Stephen says in Acts chapter 7 as he's declaring his message before the Sanhedrin and is referring to this specific moment in Israel's history. He says this, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel that spake to him in Mount Sinai," that's referring to Moses, "and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us," notice this, "to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us." Did you see that? In their hearts, they turned back again into Egypt. What Stephen highlights for us, what he reveals to us, is this, that the Israelites had never completely forsaken Egypt. They had been influenced in that time by Egypt and its gods, and here, they hadn't cut the cord. And in their heart, they turned back. Ephraim the Syrian, one of the early church fathers, said this. He said, "The absence of Moses simply gave the Israelites the opportunity to worship openly what they had been worshiping in their hearts." So one commentator said, they didn't even need someone to tempt them with an idol. They simply produced one out of the wickedness of their own hearts. Have you ever noticed? like as Israel's going through this journey coming out of Egypt, and they're going through the world, and they're at Mount Sinai, and then they're, you know, whatever. Have you ever noticed how they're constantly, every moment of crisis, every moment of difficulty, they're saying, let's go back to Egypt. You know, it was better in Egypt. They were slaves. They had pomegranates, yeah, but I mean, they were slaves. Like, they were being absolutely, the demands on them were incredible. Their babies were being killed. They say, oh, no, let's go back to Egypt. Why? Because in their hearts, that's where their heart was. Even now, they've seen the glory of God, they've seen God working, and maybe they want this God, but in their hearts, they weren't fully committed to Him. There's still a tie. And so when this moment comes, they turn back to Egypt. It didn't really, they weren't loyal to His love for them. They certainly didn't have that love in return. Recently, I found myself asking the question, Joe, do you actually love Jesus? I don't know if you have conversations with yourself, but do you actually love Jesus? And in my mind, in my response, I was saying, well, I do. I think I do. I hope I do. I want to. But where my heart is drawn when I have time alone is often anywhere but Jesus. Like, if I loved my wife the way that I love Jesus, we'd have a pretty sad marriage. Do you really love Him? Are you truly devoted to Him? Or are there still ties to other loves? Pastor Schlegel referred this morning briefly to the letter to the church at Ephesus. They'd left their first love. They'd let other loves come in. And it corrupted the purity of their love. There's a quote from a commentator I'd like to read here. I didn't want to try to reword it because I felt it was so potent as he stated it. Forgive me, it's a little bit long, but I think it helps in our point here. It says, we are not fully satisfied with God. We don't trust Him to work things out in His own way, in His own time. So we turn away from His law, coming up with our own strategies for making life work on our terms. We bow to the false gods of success and control, beauty and pleasure. We pay more attention to our occupations and entertainments than we do to serving the only true God. We also worship the true God falsely. We may not be tempted to make a golden calf, but we are tempted to turn the God who is there into the kind of God we would like Him to be. We want God to teach our minds, but not to transform our hearts. We want Him to give us a lift when we worship on Sunday, but we don't want Him to govern all our words and our actions the rest of the week. We want Him to change others, but we don't want Him to change us. We want His love without His holiness and His mercy without His justice. Wonder how often we too forget God. Because deep down, we still have ties of loyalty and love to other things. Occupation, entertainment, hobbies, media, sinful habits. And so we get to this moment then that's described in Psalm 106 and verse 20, where they changed their glory into the similitude of an ox that eat the grass. We've seen the flaming glory of God. We've seen the forgetful hearts of the people. But now as we conclude, I'd like to notice the foolish exchange of glory. The foolish exchange of glory. When it uses this term here, they changed their glories. The idea of they exchanged the glory of the God of heaven for the glory of something that looked like an ox. Think about that moment. The people surround him, surround Aaron, and they say, get up, make us gods. And so Aaron says, okay, I'll do it. He bowed to the pressure. I don't know, maybe he bucked it for a while, but it came upon him, he bowed to the pressure. He says, all right, but if we're going to do this, let's make something that rightly displays the incredible power and glory and majesty of this God who's burning fire we see up on the mountain. So, So let's make something, you know, that fits with that, because it's not like they said, oh, this is a different God of you. They said, well, this is Jehovah right here. So let's make a God that rightly fits that. And the people say, yes, Aaron, that's a good idea. What will that be? Oh, I've got just the thing. Yeah, yes, tell us what it is. A cow. A cow. A cow, Aaron. Yes. To represent this God. Yes. Now, before we're too hard on Aaron, okay, it wasn't like this idea just came out of nowhere. Like he thought, well, what's my favorite animal? That's not what was going on. There was a definite reason, culturally, that brought him to this. It was well-founded upon a life and a culture that Aaron knew well, that he was well acquainted with, perhaps really even better than his own people's culture, the culture of Egypt. You see, the worship of cows of some kind was very prevalent throughout Egypt. Multiple gods were represented by images that had at least some aspect. Some were full cows, some had horns like a cow, etc. Multiple. They even had in Egypt a living cow that they called the Apsis bull that had its own palace, its own servants, its own restricted audience that could come and view it at appropriate times. But when it died, they mummified it like they would a pharaoh. They worshipped this. It was related to, they said, the creator God. And so when Aaron made this choice, you know, for this cow, he thought he was choosing something noble and good to represent God. But was he not grossly mistaken? Didn't he have just a skewed perspective, a flawed judgment in that moment? Because we look at this and say, what foolishness. That's the attitude the psalmist has here. He says, they made him like an ox that eats grass. Moo. That's the import here. You see, unfortunately, though Israel had been taken out of Egypt, Egypt had not yet been taken out of Israel. And so they traded the glory of the infinite God of heaven, the God of the universe, for a misshapen hunk of gold, a cow. Utter foolishness, right? Here they are, they changed the glory of the Creator for the glory of an imitation of the creation. That they changed the glory of all power and all authority for the glory of no power and no authority. They changed the glory of lasting satisfaction for the glory of immediate gratification. They changed the glory of someone to the glory of something. How foolish. But as quick as we are to condemn Aaron and the people for what they did, I'm afraid we too often change our glory just like they did. Oh, we might not make a cow. We might let our God look more like a car or more like a reputation, more like some sort of entertainment or comfort, a lifestyle we want to maintain. What do our idols look like? I appreciate this definition. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. And anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. If that's our definition, what's your idol? Where do you go to get what only God can give? The satisfaction that was created to only be found in Him, but we go searching for it in something else. What absorbs your heart and imagination? Can I ask you, what's your golden calf today? What do you do when you're tired of waiting like the people? Where do you go when you feel worn out, discouraged, or empty? Where do you go when you feel need in your life, perhaps a longing for relationship? What do you do when you're all alone or surrounded by silence? What takes your focus when you have nothing demanding your focus? What do you fill your free time with? What would you do if you knew you could do it without any consequences? Perhaps these questions will help reveal in our hearts, what is my idol? Someone else gave this list of questions. They said, simply ask these four questions. Where do I spend my time? Where do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy? And what is always on my mind? Can I ask you again, what's your golden calf? What's your idol? The Spirit of God, as I was working through this text, convicted me deeply over how quick I am to turn to other things instead of Jesus in moments of need, in moments of silence. Maybe it's not like I feel just this huge emptiness in my life, but I've just got silence. It's like I'm alone, and it's just quiet. And I feel this urge, I got to fill that with something. And so I turn on the podcast, right? I check the news feed. I've got to work on some project around the house. Turn on talk radio because I got to fill it with something. When we fill every moment of silence because we feel like I've got to have something, when we fill it with something other than God, we often miss out on the still small voice of God because we've just drowned it out. We turned to something else instead of Him. Idols of our own making. Idols of our own hearts. I'm sobered sometimes as I travel around and I talk with Christians who are genuinely dissatisfied with their current spiritual experience. Like, man, I want more reality in my Christian life. I'm burdened about this. I feel like I need to take some steps forward. They're genuinely burdened about it. But then they say, listen, I don't really have time to seek God for anything more. Like, I don't really have time to set it. Like, I'm having a hard time, fitting in that focus time to, sometimes I have a hard time just doing daily devotions either because they're just, but then, and a few minutes later in the course of the conversation, they're talking all about the things that they do fill their life with, the movies and the music, the social media, the podcast, the recreation, the food, the coffee, the sports, whatever, real life. They're filling their life with all sorts of things. And I don't have time to seek after God. And that's not really the issue. It's not really the issue at all. It's not that we don't have time or a pathway forward. The problem is that we have exchanged the glory of the God of heaven for the glory of something that is temporary, that brings me immediate fulfillment. It doesn't get me any closer to God. I'm not saying all those things are wrong. That's not my point at all. I'm just saying, where do you turn? What do you fill your life with? Are we like the people of Israel, surrounded by the glory of God, and yet turning to gods of our own making? I think of the words of Jeremiah chapter 2, where it says, "Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see, and send them to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods?" Here he's saying, listen, look at all the pagan nations around you. Have any of them, abandoned their god for another god? That's a rhetorical question. He's saying, of course not. But he says this, "But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate," saith the Lord. He says, can you believe this? My people, the pagans don't do that, but my people, they turn to other gods in their moment of need. And this is what he says. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water." That is our life so often. We turn from the water of life, the one who can satisfy every need, but instead we say every day, where's that thing? Let's do. And it's broken. There's no water in it. It's the idea of this thing. They had to hew out these limestone cisterns, and they would break, and the water in them would get nasty, and all because you couldn't keep. But that's where we're going. Saying, how foolish, how dumb is that? This one commentator said, to turn from a dependable, pure stream of running water to a broken, brackish cistern was idiotic. Yet that is what Judah did when she turned from God to idols. Oh, friends, how often do we forsake the fountain of living waters? Because we think, that cistern over there has got something better for me right now. I'm afraid so often it comes down to the fact that we don't truly trust Him. So we don't glory in Him. We don't say, this right here, this God, the God of glory, He has all my devotion. I want Him. I want His glory. That's what I'm pursuing after. That's what I'm seeking for. I know right now it doesn't seem like it's glorious, but that's the glory I'm pursuing. That's what I want. I want Him. Let me exchange that, the glory that He can give us, for what turns out to be nothing. Well, friend, where you turn in moments of waiting reveals what you truly glory in. Can I ask you tonight, have you changed your glory? What's your golden calf today? As I worked on this message, the Lord challenged me. He said, you might have more than one golden calf. For some, it may be some sinful habit, a sinful area. That certainly can be a golden calf. But for some, it may not be something that we think of as inherently sinful. But it's something that we run to instead of Jesus. And I tell you, if that's the case, it is an idol. Mankind was made to worship something. And if we don't live a life consumed with the true God, we find ourselves creating a false one. One final quote. The way to reduce our craving for false gods is for our minds and hearts to be intoxicated with the spirit of the true God. I think that's a good choice of words. Have we changed our glory? Have we exchanged the glory, the satisfaction, the beauty, the wonder of the true God of heaven who's inviting us to that relationship we talked about this morning? Have we exchanged that for a cow? A broken sister? The answer is simple. We've got to deal with the golden calf. All right, listen. I mean, when Moses dealt with that thing, he said, we're going to deal with this in a way it's not coming back. You say, that's a radical illustration, Brother Mueller. I know. How much do you want that glory in your life? Have you changed your glory? Let's bow together. Thanks for your patience tonight. I think I went a little bit long. But I trust that the Lord has taken the truth tonight and applied it to our hearts. Lord, you know the need here tonight, and you know the desire of your own heart to be the one who meets every one of our needs. Oh, Lord, help us. Help us to be honest enough to admit, yeah, we've got a golden calf. Show us the steps we need to take to deal with the golden calf. Lord, put a burning hunger in our hearts for your glory and your glory alone. Lord, would you make us grossly dissatisfied with the glory of the idols that we turn to? I ask this in your name.